the citizens of the kingdom or Christians, followers of our Lord, adhering to the gospel that was proclaimed. And we talked about the spread, and then indeed our responsibility to help spread that good news, to take it to a lost and dying world. Looked at different aspects and facets of it. And this evening, we're going to be continuing along the same line when we think about the influence of the kingdom. Now I want to look at another of the parables, the one that immediately follows the one we looked at this morning in chapter 13 of Matthew, when we looked at the 31st and 32nd verses, where it talked about them, how the idea of the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and it talked about then the mustard seed that's planted and grows into then a tree, which then allows the birds to even nest within it. So the concept there, the idea of the growth that's observable, the spread. Well, Matthew 13:33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So we're going to look at this idea of what this part of the parable, or a parable that the Lord spoke in conjunction with the parables that he was laying out before the people of that time, those that were his followers, those that he was communicating and teaching and trying to encourage in various ways. And as we noted this morning, a parable is something where, as Jesus set forth everyday activities of this life, and then having expressed some things, laying alongside of it, the parable being a spiritual lesson. Of course, he doesn't always describe or tell us what that spiritual lesson is. We have to glean that from various sources. Sometimes he did, because people or the disciples came and asked him about it, and so he told and explained the parable. But not every instance do we find that. So we think about the parables. And these parables, so we want to extract from it the teaching, the instruction that's being set forth. So the kingdom of heaven, decided that kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, what's the nature of that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom? And so he says, it's like this, then with leaven and a woman have taken it, hidden three measures of meal, and till it was all leavened. And so this kind of brings us then to the idea of leavening and what that is. And I submit to you that I have some familiarity with it, but not so much on a practical level. Some things that you read about your baking, and you ladies in particular, some of you men perhaps also have had some activities associated with this idea of baking and cooking and things of this nature. But leaven, sourdough, and a high state of fermentation was used in general in making bread. It required time to fulfill the process. Hence, when food was required at short notice, unleavened cakes were used. This is from the Vine's Expository Dictionary. So as a summation of it, we think about yeast. Yeast being used for leavening agent. It takes just a small amount of it that's kneaded in to dough in order to mix it all throughout the dough. And in so doing, then when it's baked, it rises. And so it takes a while for this to be done, sometimes set aside, allowing all the different activities to be able to be accomplishable before it's done. And so, as Vines noted, there's several places you can reference this idea of the unleavened bread being used instead of the idea of taking and putting leaven within it, the yeast within it, or whatever the sourdough would be in order to cause this to take place, that they did so in order to hasten the process to be able to feed, to eat of it, so it's unleavened. So in Genesis 18:6, Abraham, when you had these ones that were coming on the journey and he showed hospitality, of course we know that they were angels as we look at the context, he quickly in haste told Sarah to prepare, and so she was going to make bread for them, and it was unleavened. Then the next chapter, as the angels go into Sodom, Lot, he also brings them in and giving them unleavened bread. Again, the idea that this quickness of being able to provide some food, and this food that's being bred in that manner and way. And then Exodus 12, verse 8, the place where we typically think of unleavened bread, having to do with the Passover feast and how it was set forth. They were going to be in haste as they were going to be journeying out of Egypt, as they were going out from this bondage. And then they were instructed to have the unleavened bread so they could eat that. Time wouldn't permit for them to make bread which had leaven in it. So consequently, they did this. And after that, the Passover feast was always observed with unleavened bread. Today, we do the Lord's Supper in conjunction with unleavened bread because that was what the Lord himself used on that time when he instituted his supper during the Passover feast. It was unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, grape juice that was used in order to commemorate the bread, his body, and the grape juice, the blood he shed upon that cross. So we're familiar with it from that perspective, certainly from a biblical standpoint. We see instances where unleavened bread is being used. So now you have, though, this idea of leaven, and it's found in the New Testament and done so in a figurative manner. It's going to be used to describe or talk about influence. And so we see this being set forth. And so actually, as we think about, we're going to consider the parable more extensively and consider some things as it relates to that scripture reading we had just a few moments ago, we'll look at this idea of leavening and the matter pertaining to influence. There's the negative, wrongful, corrupting conduct that's noted there. The several ways in which that's expressed. You find false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You can also throw the Herodians in there. Herod is one of the passages that's described, but just to kind of keep it within the context and sort of look at when this is expressed, you find here the situation in which false teaching is under consideration. Leavening, then, as it permeates, as it goes through, as it's mixed in, as it's going to have an impact and effect. The scriptures will express it in some instances in a negative way. And certainly that's the case as we begin to consider it as it relates to false teaching. The scripture reading there in Matthew chapter 16, which was given to us just a moment ago, so we'll not reread it, but just to highlight what's being found there. Jesus is talking then to his disciples on this particular occasion, and he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, of course, they immediately think of physical things. And so as they're considering that, they're thinking, well, we don't have any bread. We don't have food. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Of course, the Lord points out to them that he's able, miraculously, to feed large numbers, thousands of people, with just a small amount. I mean, there's nothing that he cannot accomplish from a miraculous perspective. All the miracles that he wrought, all the things that they saw him do. So he wasn't referring to the idea of food, physically. The idea of the leaven that had to do with the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they came to understand that when he pointed out, look, I've done fed the thousands of few loaves and fishes. Don't you recall that? Don't you remember? So when I'm telling you to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they understood then he meant their doctrine, their teaching. And as you start looking at the doctrine and teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, what is that doctrine and that teaching? Well, the Pharisees, when you go to Matthew the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 9, we have there the incident and the occasion where they're talking about the fact that the disciples, having gone through the fields on the Sabbath and reaching up, taking the grain and eating it, violating the Sabbath, so they condemn that. Jesus goes through and begins to deal with that situation and some of the things where they've taken the traditions of men and this eating without the washing of their hands, these other instances in which they were doing things in violation of what was considered the elders' traditions. It was not the Mosaic law they violated. It was their traditions. They had taken and encumbered the law with their own teachings and instructions. And so we have in that context, and Jesus pointed out that when you do that, invariably, as certainly they did, and I would submit to you that that's going to be the ultimate outcome, is that when you take your traditions, you're going to supplant your traditions and have those elevated and supplant the Word of God. You're going to elevate that above the Word of God. And when you come to conflict with what the traditions are, with what the teaching of God's Word is, you're going to have to discard one because they're not compatible. So he talks about then, this is the teaching of the Pharisees, what the Pharisees taught. And this is what he's warning about, these then doctrines of men and the traditions of men, and how they would try to impose these various teachings and instructions, even taking them and elevating them above God's Word. So they add it to the Word. You can go over to Acts, the 23rd chapter, in Acts 23, a good description of what the Sadducees taught and how it contrasted with the Pharisees. It's found here when Paul is brought before the council of these Jewish leaders, as he's brought in, as Paul is being accused and he's going to give a defense. And he observes something about the makeup of this Jewish leadership group. And you had in that arrangement both Sadducees and Pharisees. And just to kind of pick up the reading, because it then gives the insights into the difference there. In verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and another Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So here's a very clear differentiation made between these two groups. One was very secular in nature, and that was the Sadducees. It's kind of hard to even fathom them being religious at all or giving any sense of this idea of spirituality, because they denied then the spirit lived on after death. They denied the idea of the resurrection. They denied the angels, the heavenly beings, that their activities. And so that after world was all something that they did not believe in, which again is kind of an odd thing to consider and think about from that standpoint, but yet that's what their belief system consisted of. In contrast with that, the Pharisees certainly believed in the resurrection. They believed in the soul living on beyond the grave, and they believed in angels. And so Paul says, I'm of that group of the Pharisees. Of course, we know he was a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law, following that sect of the Pharisees, which he describes when you talk about his background and makeup religiously. And so he sets this thing forth. And so the point of these verses, only to illustrate what the teaching was and what, on the occasion, Jesus warning them about their false doctrines. That you had the adding to the word by the Pharisees, taking from the word by the Sadducees, rejecting the teaching of the Lord in various ways, encumbering his will and teaching. You need the unadulterated word of the Lord. You need that bread of life that is the true teaching and instruction of our Lord. And so you think about this in conjunction with an application for us having to do with the same idea. Not the Pharisees or Sadducees, that we're not too apt to encounter those kinds of individuals today that are going to hold to those particular doctrines, though you see similarities in some things as it relates to religious people all around. Those adding to the word or those taking from the word. And false teaching and false doctrines that are found and permeate the society and infiltrate as it relates to various groups that can come within the body of Christ. So, having recognized this, there are many instances in Scripture, time after time, we find warnings that are sounded. And the reason why is because of how it corrupts, it creates issues and circumstances of taking us away from the truth and not adhering to the teaching of our Lord. And so it's not a matter of indifference. It's something that is greatly to be concerned about and ever aware of it, so that we don't allow that falsity. Just as the Pharisees and Sadducees is being warned about and their doctrine and teaching, and it's used for leaven, talking about because it goes into and it goes about doing its work negatively and adversely affecting those that are taken in by it. So we find over here in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." The idea of growing through the word, the truth, the teaching, the instruction. The warnings about then the idea of these false teachers as you go over to 1 John, this true word, the word of God that builds up and strengthens, and that is very beginning point. One takes it in to be nourished spiritually and to grow to maturity. And we think about Hebrews, the 12th chapter, or 5th chapter, verse 12 and following, where it describes how as you grow, you mature, and maturing, then you're able to take solid food and make the applications. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. But this you know, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he describes and talks about this idea of testing the spirits, evaluating, examining the false doctrine, the adding to, taking from, diverting one from these truths that one is to apply to their lives and embrace. We find that as preachers, the preachers are encouraged, such as Paul writing to Timothy, in the manner and way in which he's conduct his responsibilities as a proclaimer of God's word in a public way. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful, and all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have the elders, and the responsibility is one starts evaluating and examining what the scriptures teach and present about elders' obligations in feeding the church, what that constitutes, what that involves. Among the things that we see is the need to stand for what's right and protect the sheep, the Christians, the flock, the congregation of the Lord's people in that local place, from those who would teach error and draw them away. So you find among the qualifications, and the reason for a qualification existing is for that very purpose of fulfilling the role and responsibility. In Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So they were dealing with certain things, certainly, that we find among various ones, some of the teaching that was going on at that point in time. But it wasn't exclusively to that that one was to be aware. Any false teaching that would draw disciples away or create then issues and problems within the congregation of the Lord's people, you need to protect the flock, whose mouths must be stopped and subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So here you have responsibilities that are given to the various ones as it relates to this idea of leaven being introduced, the leavening agent of false teaching that permeates, goes and mixes in, and thus has a corrupting influence and results in that negative outcome of people being led astray. But it's not just with preachers, and it's not just exclusively elders who have an obligation. When it comes to these matters, Christians, as all of us, have to examine these things and be aware of it. We need to be growing as we should with that milk of the word, growing to maturity, to understanding and knowledge, so that when teaching comes up that's contrary to his instructions, that we're knowledgeable about it and able to deal with it. So you think about in Jude 3, when Jude writes, when he wanted to write about the common salvation, it was needful for him to write to them in order to set forth principles of the need to contend for earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. So contending for that faith, the distinction between contentiousness and contending. Contentiousness is predicated upon our desires and our wishes. Contending is upholding the Lord's teaching and instruction. So false teaching is a negative aspect associated with the idea of leaven. Worldliness and immorality within the church is another manner and way in which this is described, again in a negative fashion, in order to give us an understanding of what is noted with this leavening and how it permeates and goes in and mixes in. Very little can do a lot of aspects associated with the outcome and what it's in, what it accomplishes. In the physical realm, just a little bit of leaven within the dough can create what is intended to be done. And so the same idea and what it brings to the mind in that figurative manner is to see that just a little bit allowed to have its workings and infiltrating and moving through can disrupt and can cause problems, and result of this not doing what's right and the worldliness that seeps into the church. So you find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, an incident specifically using this terminology to address this very idea. As Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, in the case here, the Corinthians, having failed in regard to taking care of a particular matter in their midst, which a man had his father's wife. And as a result of this, the situation was such that they were puffed up. They weren't dealing with that circumstance. They were allowing it to continue. And if you drop down in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that ye should be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So Christ, here's the idea of the Passover, the idea of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, sin passing over us by virtue of following and adhering to his will, being forgiven of our sins, standing right. Now you have the situation in the congregation where it was allowed this immorality to be a part of their group, and they were not addressing it. And he says, this is a corrupting influence. It's adverse to everything. You're doing wrong by permitting it, and it also gives the impression that it's acceptable by the group as a whole, and it also encourages those within the group to think that it's acceptable or right to be done, so they themselves can start doing it. So it's an adverse influence in that respect. It's certainly not helping the person who's sinning to correct their life. Obviously, they're in a situation, Paul says, deliver them to Satan. And that expression, deliver Satan, is publicly rebuked that, to acknowledge the situation, circumstance. And then he goes on to say, if there is a failure to accomplish those things, then you need to take action. The action that needs to be taken is ostracize that individual from a social perspective. Not that you don't still have the contact of teach and instruct because you want to bring them back to the Lord. But the idea is that you're not going to condone what they're doing that's wrong. So you have an obligation to take such action. You can go over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16 and 15, which again is another place that we have discussing matters involved with this idea of events and circumstances and dealing with these situations within a congregation of the Lord's people and how that needs to be tackled and dealt with rightly out of love and concern for God's word, for the person who's doing wrong, for the congregation as a whole. But this, nonetheless, it needs to be addressed and not just ignored. So you find in 2 Thessalonians 3 and beginning in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example on how you should follow us. For if we, even when we were with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you who are disorderly, in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command, exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You can look at these other verses of Scripture. But you have here the instructions that are given that have to be implemented properly and correctly for the purpose behind it in order to uphold the church so that it keeps it pure and not allow worldliness to infiltrate and to take over, which is what that leavening agent does in that figurative manner, symbolic way that's being described in these instances. But then you have the positive, influencing others to do right. So you have leavening used, the illustrations are set forth, and it's in this particular vein that you have the parable of leaven being addressed, not in a negative way, but in a positive fashion, in a positive manner. So think about leavening, and from an external perspective, that is, as you think about, again, the church, the body of Christ, you think about the kingdom of our Lord, citizens comprise the kingdom, each of us doing our part, fulfilling our roles and obligations, and members of the body, that we see here that from a standpoint of the world around about us, a good example on society, a good influence upon society, that leavening that's done. Now, again, in a good way, that a little bit goes a long way, that has a positive impact. Now, I want to go to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. And we're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about the Lord's people. And so there's an interesting thing that's observable here that goes back. And it kind of goes before the establishment of the Lord's church in this instance. But it's interesting to see how those that are followers of the Lord, followers of God, those that are doing right, how they have a positive influence upon the society around about them. So look with me at the 13th chapter, and there note with me verse 14. where it stays, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is Paul and Barnabas and those that were with them at the point in time. But so as they're coming along, what you see is they go in and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioned his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Then he begins to teach them. You who fear God is one of the groups that are designated in that setting. He talks about then, as he's addressing them, where he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." It's kind of interesting, those God-fearers in this setting and situation. Who are these individuals? Well, there were those that were Jews, and the Jews, as we know, have been dispersed and scattered everywhere. The Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel had taken place back in the scriptures. As we read about those events unfolding, they were scattered everywhere. The Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, then Judah, that took place, and they were uprooted, the Jews, and they were then scattered or brought over to Babylon, various places. They end up going to various locations. We have the remnant returning, as we see in the restoration period of time, back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, back in that region, and they began to do this. But many, the Jews that had been dispersed remained in these areas. So we come to the New Testament era and time, and as these journeys are taking place, they go and the synagogues have been established, and these synagogues where the Jews gather and assemble for worship and teaching and instruction. And there are, and amongst those, the Gentiles in these areas that had been influenced in a positive manner under God-fearers. And let me give one example of that situation as you turn back to the 10th chapter of Acts. And you have the conversion of Cornelius. And who's Cornelius? He's a Gentile. But he's also had been influenced by the teaching and the proclamation and the fact of these followers of God who were in these various places. He had a knowledge of God that came from this interaction that he had with these Jews. And so you pick up the reading there about there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here's a description of that one. He was a God-fearer. He was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte. He wasn't practicing Judaism. He hadn't converted over in that sense, but he believed and knew about God. And he did so because of the influence of those people that had gone to these various places and the instructions that they had given and the example that they set. We go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter, where Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount this idea of our influence, those that would be his disciples and followers, and how this would have a positive impact. And of course, in the parable, this idea of the influence that's given with that little leaven is descriptive of this idea, our influence upon the society around us. So you pick up the reading there in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and these familiar verses to us, beginning in verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Through this means, and then is that idea of the kingdom, not just the spread as it's gone everywhere, but the idea of its influence upon where it has gone. That influence that is observable, light to the world. The idea of the salt, and the idea that what the salt does and what the salt accomplishes and preserves and also flavors, the idea of the light that illuminates. And our lives are to be that way in order to bring others to Christ so that they can see and the example in that society around about us. Finally, just to kind of round this out and to kind of emphasize the understanding, you know, proclaiming the word, influencing for what's right, but also being the example so others can see what needs to be done properly so we can have a positive influence upon others. We find in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Very similar language to Jesus when he talks about, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, right? Well, here Peter's given these instructions and set forth. So the day of visitation is the day in which the Gentiles, situations in their life, adverse circumstances that they're confronted with, challenges that they have, and they see the one that's a follower of the Lord, and the way in which they have lived their life, and as they're seeking out some explanations and help, when they're trying to deal with matters in their life that's beyond them, they go and seek out that person who's demonstrated in their life that they're serving and doing something, and they have something special and unique. They don't act as others around them, but they have something that they can see in them that is what's lacking in their own life. And so they desire that. So a good example of society, just as a point that I think might be helpful to kind of draw some thoughtfulness to this discussion in the sense of what's being laid out here. When you talk about the subject of abortion, a reprehensible situation, it's hard to fathom a people that, supposedly, we talk about civilized, you go through all these types of things, and abortion, trying to negate it, the idea of the wrongfulness of it by dehumanizing the baby in the womb, by referring to it as a fetus, etc. You have all these things that we discuss this, and it's reprehensible. We want people to understand the wrongfulness of it and how it adversely affects society as a whole. It's corrupting in the sense of this wickedness and worldliness going on. But let's say, for the sake of the conversation here, that one is able then to go and, say, become a legislator in Congress. And you get elected, which is a pretty challenging thing for a Christian, to be able to be elected by standing up and doing these things and expressing what's right. But nonetheless, get there. And so you're going to have a great deal that you're going to do in order to try to end abortion on demand as it currently exists. An admirable, noble pursuit. And you go through this and maybe have some success to some extent. It would be a wonderful thing to think about that. What I want us to understand too is that one can preclude, get abortion ceased, and we would certainly applaud that. We would certainly want to be involved in trying to accomplish those things as best we can through whatever ways or means at our disposal. But the reality too is that if we do that, we still are not doing the entirety of what needs to be accomplished, and that is to bring people to Christ. And let me tell you the way in which society has improved. Society is made better when people become children of God and are following the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And every soul that comes to the Lord in a committed fashion, understanding, and obedient manner and faithful way, we've made society that much better. See, I don't have to go to Washington and become frustrated thinking I'm going to accomplish something that doesn't happen anyway. What I need to do is work in my communities, in my neighborhood, in my society, in the area which I am, to live a life, the teaching and instruction and influence of a positive nature to bring people to the Lord so they can be saved and stand in a sanctified fashion before the Lord. And finally, encouraging and edifying impact on faithful members. The idea of our influence within the body of Christ, and this idea then, again, of permeating in our congregation, as we think about it within the people of the Lord, as we think about it within the body, within the church, and that there again, that application of this having to do with the idea of that leavening. Whereas you had in 1 Corinthians 5 the negative, we see the positive as it relates to the idea of leavening, a little bit of leavening having a positive influence upon the body of Christ. A few passages of scriptures that we want to take note of having to do with what we see described, beginning in the 9th chapter of Acts and observing what we see as it relates to these instructions. Verses 17, talking about Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road as you've come and sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So he was baptized into Christ, as we find with other verses, for the remission of his sins. And now we see that as part of what needs to be accomplished and part of what needs to be done, one is part of the Lord's people. The Lord adds them to the church, as we find in Acts 2 and verse 47. And now that one is in Christ, it is also imperative that one become a part of a local body in order to carry out the work and worship that we see being done and what's need to be accomplished as the Lord has set it forth for his people. And so you go down then to the 26th verse, and after these events have taken place, we see that Paul makes his way, Saul at this time, still the name Saul. So he was with them at So if you come here in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and he did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So it's not just a matter of being baptized for the remission of sins. One, in order to fulfill their responsibility, has to be a part of a local congregation of the Lord's people in order to do these things. Saul understood that. Saul went there for that purpose. Of course, one can look at the reluctance on their part, why that was the case, but nonetheless, Barnabas spoke up and he became a part of the local congregation in Jerusalem. You go to the 14th chapter, and there you have, during the time of the end of the first journey, where it makes reference to the idea of things that are being done for the building up, the strengthening, the development of what's going on, and the good and positive influence, and again, the way in which 11 is working to improve that within the local work. So you find there in verse 21 of the 14th chapter, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the strengthening, the building up, that leavening that's being done. Of course, it's the Word of God that teaches the truth, converts people, and also then instructs us in what we need to do in order to adhere to these things that the Lord has given us and to continue to express to us what is required for us to grow spiritually and be that good influence that is required and demanded of us. Over in 1 Thessalonians 3, notice with me there, just as another passage of Scripture, verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. We influence one another through our efforts and our activities, the proclamation of the truth, the encouragement that was rendered one to the other. And we think about 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 27, when he's talking about that body, the figure there is a body, the Lord's people is a physical body, all parts doing its areas of responsibility so that the work is going on in an effective fashion, in a cohesive manner. So just to kind of take these few verses, you can look at the entirety of the context, but these few verses in verse 25, and there should be that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member has honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ and members individually. So the idea of the leavening in the kingdom of heaven, the leavening that is positive as it's related in the parable the Lord gave, the leavening that permeates and encourages and benefits and strengthens. That's the idea of the influence of the kingdom, both around in its community, but within the body of Christ as well. So as we think about these things and consider our situation and circumstance, what is our relationship with the Lord this very evening? As we consider the things that have to do with becoming body in the body of Christ, being part of the work of the Lord's people, and part of the activities we're to engage in, what are we doing in order to accomplish those things and be what we ought to be as a people, collectively and individually? We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward making that request known as together we stand and sing.